Engaging with the Holy Spirit, Real Questions, Practical Answers. Graham A. Cole, Crossway 2008, 128 pages. A brief book summary from Books at a Glance. About the author. Graham A. Cole is Anglican Professor of Divinity, Beeson Divinity School. An ordained Anglican minister, he has served in two parishes and was formerly the principal of Ridley College, University of Melbourne. He has written articles for numerous theological journals and has contributed to several books. Overview. Graham Cole answers common practical questions about the Holy Spirit. He focuses on the primary role of Scripture in directing our theology for life together in a community of Christians animated by the Spirit of God. Table of Contents. Introduction. Chapter 1. What is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Chapter 2. How may we resist the Holy Spirit? Chapter 3. Ought we to pray to the Holy Spirit? Chapter 4. How do we quench the Holy Spirit? Chapter 5. How do we grieve the Holy Spirit? Chapter 6. How does the Holy Spirit fill us? Conclusion. Summary. Introduction. Graham Cole begins his treatment of the Holy Spirit by noting the dramatic shift that has taken place in the modern church over the last few decades. In 1967, it could be said by prominent authors that the person of the Holy Spirit was a neglected topic in theology. How much Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement have changed the landscape. Though far from being neglected presently, there are many questions which surround the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. This book sets out to deal head-on with such questions in an exercise in applied theology. We will progress in a way that assumes the foundational status of God's revelation of Himself in Scripture. In endeavoring to provide practical answers, we will engage with the past reflection of the Church and take into account the human predicament of our fallen estate. Chapter 1. What is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Many wonder with great anxiety of soul whether they have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. This is so because we have a teaching in the Synoptic Gospels that the one who commits this sin will not find forgiveness. Matthew 12:32, Mark 3:29, Luke 12:10. What does it mean, then, to commit the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit? Some, including early fathers Chrysostom and Jerome, as well as more recent commentators such as Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum, argued that this sin is no longer possible. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit for the pair of church fathers was something only possible before Christ's ascension. For dispensationalists, similarly, blaspheming the Holy Spirit was a particular sin of Israel's national rejection, typified in their claim that Jesus' mighty deeds were animated by demons. Louis Burkhoff sees the unpardonable sin appearing in a few places in the New Testament, and so looks to those passages to guide the discussion. Hebrews 6, 4-6, 10:26, 27, and 1 John 5:16 provide grounds to say that the sin is still possible, but not to the full extent it was in apostolic times. To blaspheme the Spirit is to participate in or witness in some sense of the evidence and testimony of the Spirit, but then to willfully and maliciously reject and slander that same Spirit. Another Reformed theologian, Edwin Palmer, aligns with Burkhoff to a large extent and sees Judas as an example of someone who tasted of the heavenly gift, the Spirit, but in a non-saving way, only then to reject the Lord in a decisive way. In surveying theologians throughout church history, including Augustine and Melanchthon, as well as contemporaries like Henri Blocher, a clearer line of exegesis emerges. When Jesus reasons with his opponents, the Pharisees and scribes, they had not yet committed the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Failing to recognize Jesus, they had done that. Rejecting the Spirit's testimony to Jesus' power to save, they had begun to do that. But given Jesus' warning, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit would seem to involve that next step of continuing in the rejection of the Spirit's clear testimony to Jesus through his earthly ministry. Though veiled in Jesus' state of humiliation, the Spirit's work was clear. Persisting in the view that Jesus was an agent of darkness is blasphemy against the Spirit's work, and clearly no forgiveness can be found for a person continuing in such a belief. This hard saying presses us to see the relationship between means and ends. God ordains both, and warning passages in Scripture, such as that which Jesus gives in these accounts, confirm that the warning, and the obedience which is meant to follow, contributes holistically to the Lord's sovereign plan. A tender conscience and fear at a warning is a good sign. It means that just such a turning unto the Lord in obedience is beginning to come about. Chapter 2. How may we resist the Holy Spirit? Next, we turn to consider what it means to resist the Holy Spirit, in the words of Stephen in Acts 7:51. While blasphemy of the Spirit might well be seen as something an individual does, resisting the Spirit would seem to be a corporate activity which takes place over time. As before, we will survey some of the church's reflection on this topic before we go to the biblical text itself, as well as some theological considerations. Theologians, at least since the early 17th century, have debated what resisting the Holy Spirit means, since it would seem to imply that the grace of Almighty God can be resisted or affected by human agents. Disciples of Jacobus Arminius cite Acts 7:51 in the Five Articles of Remonstrance in 1610 to support this very idea. God's operation of extending saving grace can be thwarted by any given individual. Nearly a decade later, the Synod of Dort in the Netherlands rejected this claim, preferring instead to say that when God intends to apply saving grace to an individual, he does so efficaciously such that the person cannot, nor does he want to, resist. But, of course, all this assumes that the text in Acts 7 is about the Lord's extension of grace. The biblical text must be examined at this point. It is important to see that the context of the verse under consideration is Stephen's richly theological speech, a short history of Israel's rebellious, stiff-necked response to various aspects of the history of redemption. It comes to a head in terms of the Solomonic Temple, Acts 7, 47-53, which Stephen sees as a token of the failure of Israel to understand the nature of God's presence and the factors that conditioned it. The temple becomes merely a human artifact to be used by doubting Israel. They strive against or resist the blessing that God gives in promise, law, and prophecy. And it is what the Israelites are striving against which needs to be examined. Are stiff-necked people resisting an external call or an internal call, to use theological language? In the Arminian and Calvinist debate mentioned above, the issue is the internal or effectual call. When the Lord calls a person internally, such cannot be resisted according to the Calvinists. But the external call is not like that. It is resisted all the time. Sermons and appeals are made while the hearers reject the message. In the context of the speech, it is just such an external witness which Stephen's hearers are warned against resisting. The Arminians were wrong to find their point here, even if they may find it elsewhere. In short, resisting the Holy Spirit involves rejecting the Word of God, its faithful interpretation and application. It is here where we find the recounting of God's activities in history, such as Stephen recounts in Acts 7. This pushes us to a frank recognition of God's sovereignty and our own need of boldness in speaking the truth. Chapter 3. Ought we to pray to the Holy Spirit? We now come to a slightly higher order question. Leaving to the side the descriptive questions of what a thing is, we now ask whether we ought to do something. How should we think about praying to the Holy Spirit? In church history, there is early evidence of Christians considering the Spirit as a person who receives praise, from the 2nd century martyrdom and ascension of Isaiah to the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed. We find the view that worship should be addressed to the Spirit, but actual prayers directed to the Holy Spirit are hard to find before the 10th century. From then on, though, we could look to Anglican prayer books, Eastern rites, or Pentecostal worship leaders for abundant examples of prayers directed to the Holy Spirit specifically. But how well-grounded are these practices, exegetically speaking? Of course, there are abundant examples of prayer directed to the Father. Jesus' directions on how to pray is perhaps the shining example in Matthew 6. Prayer is also offered to the Son in Acts 7:59 and 1 Corinthians 1:2. Prayer to the Spirit is much harder to come by, however, when we look for biblical precedent. A case can be made for Ezekiel 37, 9-14, but the highly metaphorical nature and prophetic visionary occasion makes this difficult to stand on. One searches in vain at this point. In truth, we are on better ground in seeing the Trinity as a kind of warrant for prayer to the three persons of the Godhead. It is true that we pray to the Father through the Son with the assistance of the Holy Spirit. This encapsulates the gospel movement and the unfolding of biblical history. But if each person is God, how could we quibble with prayer to God Himself? We may conclude by saying that while prayer to the Spirit is certainly permissible on Trinitarian grounds, The lack of clear biblical command makes it unwarranted to say that such prayer is an obligation. Chapter 4. How do we quench the Holy Spirit? Next, we turn to a subject which has received surprisingly little attention in church history: the prohibition against quenching the Holy Spirit in 1 Thessalonians 5:19-22 would seem quite important given its early date and its potential overarching concern for the life of the church. For John Calvin, quenching the Spirit has two aspects. It means failing to stir up whatever grace God has bestowed upon a person, but it also relates to teaching. To kindle the Spirit, that is, the Spirit's enlightening presence, one should submit himself to godly teaching in the form of the interpretation of Scripture, God's very will. Martin Lloyd-Jones distinguishes things further. While grieving the Spirit has to do with an individual's lack of obedience, quenching the Spirit is directed toward a corporate failing in resisting the Spirit's coming upon the congregation in the Thessalonians' experience of the gift of prophecy. Wayne Grudem further clarifies the point to say that while an Old Testament or New Testament book's prophecy was definitive, a more local oral project was open to scrutiny. Paul's warning, then, is that such proper scrutiny not turn into stifling the prophet's legitimate message. But does the text itself confirm this? 1 Thessalonians 5:19, in the flow of the letter, comes as a bit of a surprise to some readers. The verb quench is metaphorical. The NIV translates it, "Do not put out the Spirit's fire." We find a literal use of the verb in Ephesians 6:16, where Paul may have in mind Roman shields soaked in water to extinguish fiery arrows. One definition for New Testament prophecy is oral communication sourced in the Spirit. But this can be understood more expansively. Preaching, which confronts the hearers with God's truth, would seem to cover much of the same ground here. Using these reflections from the New Testament and the Reformation period, a picture begins to emerge. When a group of people distance themselves from God's Spirit-born message, it would seem that they are putting out the fire, which is intended to communicate grace and love. This is the quenching of the Spirit, whether in the face of New Testament prophecy or contemporary preaching. The Spirit's words should be heeded, even cutting hearers to the heart, Acts 2:37. We must be open-minded about the Spirit and His activity, since God has not left us alone. The Spirit, by the preached word, should find a place within our congregations to burn and transform. Chapter 5. How do we grieve the Holy Spirit? We now turn to the last category we will consider of those ways we sin in relation to the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 4:30, Paul commands Christians not to grieve the Spirit. This immediately throws up the question, how can God be grieved? The subject of grieving God at all appears somewhat difficult. It is less than straightforward thinking about God possessing emotions like people do. And yet, we must take our start with Scripture. We should recognize that there is a difference between giving God human attributes on the one hand, and on the other saying that He possesses something which is very much like human emotions. Calvin describes this relationship in terms of God wishing very much to dwell in every part of our soul. When we grant Him this communion, the Lord is cheered, but when we deny Him that, He is grieved and may even withdraw from us in some sense. And yet, for Luther, Owen, and even Calvin, God's unchangeable character and impassibility, in terms of classical theism, God is not swayed in His being or will from outside, mean that this language about the Spirit's grief is only ever a comparison for our benefit. God can be said to grieve so that we understand, but it is not actually the case. This is Calvin's doctrine of accommodation at work. God's essence does not change. Rather, the effects on us are as if He had changed. J.I. Packer seeks to retool this classical conception somewhat to the effect that God chooses to change His emotional disposition in certain conditions. This preserves the idea that God is not acted upon, and yet He is genuinely emotional. But perhaps we should go further. With B.B. Warfield, we should take texts like Ephesians 4:30 and Philippians 2:5-11 as really pertaining to God. He has emotions. He responds in His Spirit. Preserving the doctrine of divine impassibility, and Article 1 of the 39 Articles, for instance, requires no more than that we affirm Exodus 34:6-7. God, as Spirit, has a host of emotions that He experiences in perfect regularity and constancy, as the many Bible stories which children learn illustrate. Returning then to our text in Ephesians 4, it is crucial that we do not explain away Paul's warning as a mere anthropopathism. God has something analogous to our emotional life, and we must avoid grieving him through the moral disparity between what we say as God's people and what we do in our corporate life together. Chapter 6. How does the Holy Spirit fill us? While topics covered in the previous chapters have received relatively little attention in the field of theological literature, this last topic has proved extremely popular. Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement account for much of that. How should we understand Paul's command in Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with the Spirit? Taking a look back in church history, we see that Calvin focuses his comments here not so much on the Spirit himself, but on the Spirit's gifts to spiritually famished children of God. To be filled with the Word is to be filled with the Spirit's presence, just as the drunkard is filled with wine in Ephesians 5:18. For a contemporary view, we look to John Stott. He fleshes out this idea of being filled. Faith in God and hunger for His presence are crucial to fulfill Paul's plural passive imperative in a Christian community. What is more, being filled with the Spirit is expressed by speaking to one another, singing and making melody, giving thanks, and submitting to one another. These qualities mark out the Spirit-filled congregation. And yet it is the Spirit who fills us, as Acts 11:24 and 13:52 suggest. This being filled happens, as more recent research has indicated, Kostenberger and Gabas, as Christians practice the activities which Paul outlines, singing, giving thanks, etc. The driving engine here is love in the Spirit, such that when a Christian community is other person-centered and so honors God, the Spirit has filled that place. It is through the activity of love that a community can be filled with the Spirit. In conclusion, we see in Ephesians the spiritual outworking of being filled with the Spirit as Christians unite in the common purpose of glorifying God. It is a mistake to quantify this command in the specific terms of the wondrous works in the book of Acts. Ephesians 5:18 has far more to do with ecclesiology than personal sanctification or the charismatic gifts. Our life together is animated by the Spirit Himself in acts of worship and love. Copyright 2015, Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance book summaries are available by subscription only, and except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced, in whole or in part, without express written permission.